Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Hebrews chapter 11, or this afternoon rather, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 20. Hebrews 11, 20. Since we are veterans, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound, if applicable, and ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the glorious opportunity to come together to study your word, to grow in grace, and fulfill the very purpose for which we are here. In Christ's name, amen. Chapter 11, verse 20. We were talking about the roll call of heroes that applied Bible doctrine to experience and reached the high ground of spiritual maturity and stayed on the high ground of spiritual maturity and reflected the glory of God, which is applying Bible doctrine to reality. So we have the word by faith. Again, it's pistis, and it refers to, here in this case, to the body of information that is believed, which is Bible doctrine. It says, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. Now, Isaac, of course, is the son of Abraham through Sarah, and that was their only son. His name means laughter, their first son. The name means laughter. See Genesis chapter 17, verse 17, and Genesis 18, 10 to 14. We know the story of Isaac's birth, that Sarah was listening to the keyhole, as it were, the tent, and laughed to herself when then Jesus Christ told Abraham that about this time next year you will have a son. And so he obviously knew that she was laughing to herself, and it was not a disbelief, it was a laugh of joy. So the good humor of God, he said, this child will be named Isaac, which means laughter, Yitzhak. Now Isaac, early on, apparently had some Bible doctrine that his old man told him and taught him. When he was offered up as a sacrifice, he willingly submitted to that. But later on, as he grew up into early adulthood, he became kind of a wimp, because we know in Genesis that he went to his dad, Abraham, and asked him to get him a wife. Most men are out looking for their own wives, recruiting, you know, going and this and doing that, blind dates and stuff, but Isaac kind of went to dad. And dad, of course, sent out a servant to get a wife for him. The servant had a lot of discernment and found Rebekah. Rebekah married Isaac. And so that's another story in and of itself. But the story of Isaac continues, and his wife Rebekah was very beautiful. He had his failures also growing up into spiritual maturity. One instance, he lied to the Philistines about his wife, who this person was. However, he did get to maturity. He did get to maturity, and he blessed Jacob and Esau. He blessed Jacob and Esau. And Jacob, of course, and Esau were the two sons of Isaac through his wife, Rebekah. Now, of course, Esau came out first, and Jacob came out right behind him. And we know the story of Jacob and Esau, that basically Esau was, you know, kind of ran in the family. Esau was kind of a swindler himself. He was kind of he was a good guy, but he also had a sin nature that sometimes demonstrated itself, exhibited itself through a variety of inconsistencies. He sold his birthright for a mess of pottage, which meant, now he didn't really sell his birthright for a mess of pottage. He was hungry. His brother Jacob, of course, swindled him and said, I'll give you some food, because apparently Jacob was a good cook and Isaac was a hunter. Isaac liked to hunt. Jacob liked to stay around home. Isaac was also very hairy, where Jacob was almost hairless, but they were twins, not identical twins, obviously. And Isaac, his favorite was Esau, not Jacob. And Esau was a mighty hunter and respected in the community, but he was also kind of a cheat. And when Jacob tried to cheat Esau, and said, hey, you give me your birthright, I'll give you some food, Esau said yes. Now, Esau had no, he wasn't going to keep his word. He wasn't going to say, yeah, okay, you got my birthright. He just told that to Jacob to get the food, because later on, he wanted the blessing from his father. which is the birthright. So he never intended to give up his birthright for a mess of pottage, but it was expediency. He said, okay, I'll do that. So it shows that he really didn't keep his word. And of course, a person that doesn't keep their word basically is no damn good. Your word is your bond. That's one of the things you teach your kids. If you give your word, that's it. And of course, Esau didn't intend to keep his word, and of course you can't cheat a cheater, because Jacob was a cheater too. And the word Jacob basically means swindler, cheater. It's a derivative of the Hebrew word. So they're both cheaters. And of course, as we go through the history of Jacob, he was cheated by his uncle, Laban, out of an extra 7 years of labor. But then Jacob cheated Laban and stole all the prime cattle and goats and stuff when he left. So the whole family is really a bunch of snakes and swindlers, and they, you know, takes one to recognize one, and they, if you can out-cheat a cheater, you're doing pretty good. But anyway, that's beside itself, and it just kind of shows you that they're humans, and they have huge sin natures that operate as our sin natures operate within us. But verse 20, chapter 11 says, by faith, by the application of Bible doctrine, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. Now notice the sequence here. Esau was the firstborn. Esau should have got the blessing. And Jacob and Rebekah, his favorite wife, cheated him out of his blessing. So, mom really didn't like Esau either. The mommy's boy was Jacob. And the story of that is in Genesis chapter 27, verses 28 to 40. So, in this case, Isaac was blind, feeble, and went in to get the blessing. So, the mom and Jacob schemed on how to cheat Esau out of the blessing, how to lie to Isaac. So, even though Isaac was deceived, and we all remember the story about that, he said, is that you, Esau? Yes, Pop, it's me. And it was a lie. He said, well, put forth your arm so I can feel it, because I know you're really hairy. So they use a goat skin. And was he really fooled by the goat skin? Because that's pretty hairy. I mean, he must have been a pretty hairy dude. Or did they, you know, maybe reduce some of the hair on the goat skin? Unknown. But it's a question whether Isaac was really, you know, was he really deceived or not? Apparently he really was deceived. And he gave the blessing to Jacob. Now this has great significance if you keep your word. Because Isaac could have broke his word. He said, look, I was cheated by my favorite wife, Rebekah. Remember, he had two wives. The first wife, Uncle Laban, cheated him because he wanted to marry Rebekah. So he said, good, you work for me 7 years, you can marry Rebekah, which is the good looking of the two of the daughters. Instead, Laban, Uncle Laban, sent in the ugly daughter. And so on the wedding night, he, you know, had sex with her, but then woke up and said, oh, got the wrong one. He said, okay, work for me another 7 years and you'll get the good looking Rebekah. And they cut the deal to do that, but he didn't have to wait another 7 years. He got her immediately. So he had two wives. In this case, Rebekah was Israel's favorite, Isaac's favorite wife, rather. So even though Isaac was deceived by his wife that he loved the most, even though he loved Esau more than Jacob, even though he was lied to by Jacob and lied to by his favorite wife, and even though Esau came up to him and asked him to change his mind, he said, look, you were cheated, you were defrauded. You need to get some lawyers here and get a retainer and get this undone, because you were cheated. So all these things are in the mind of Isaac. What did Isaac do? He would not change his blessing. Esau came to him crying. And even though he was wronged, he was cheated, he was lied to, his word was his word, and he would not change his blessing that he gave to Jacob. Jacob got the blessings of the firstborn. Now this took a lot of Bible doctrine in your soul, because Bible doctrine in your soul helps you divide the word of truth. So once you give your word, you give your word. And that was it. So the wrong that was done to him is a reflection of things that will happen to the people that did the wrong to you. But you gave your word. And apparently also Isaac understood another Bible doctrine, because this predated Isaac. And this was the Bible doctrine where the younger serves the elder, where the younger gets the blessings. Remember Cain and Abel. Cain was the older brother. Abel was the younger brother. And yet Abel was the believer and Cain was the unbeliever. So Isaac understood the concept, which reflects grace. The older one deserves it all, but the younger one gets it all. And that's the concept of grace. You don't earn it, you don't deserve it. In this case, Jacob cheated to get it, but it was given. And once Isaac gave his word, that was it. And of course, Esau was the unbeliever. He was an unbeliever. And God's not going to pass on the blessings. It doesn't say Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. It's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they're all believers. So By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. Now, Esau did get a blessing. It's kind of like once he gave the blessing to Jacob, Esau came up and said, can you give me a blessing? Can I have my blessing that was stolen? No, you can't have it. Well, can you give me a blessing? And basically, the blessing was, you know, have a nice day, go out and do well. That's about it. You know, I wish you all the best luck in the world, sally forth. And that's about the blessing that he got. Really didn't mean anything. But he did give him a blessing and said, you know, have a good life, and I wish you well, farewell, you know, keep endeavoring to persevere. So, even regarding things to come. So, Isaac understood the things to come. He knew that it would be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He knew that it would be that God would not allow Jacob to get the blessing unless Jacob should get the blessing, because all things work together for good that those that love God. And that's a mature believer, and Isaac loved God. And God, Isaac said, I would not have given the blessing even though I was defrauded. And this is a great test for Isaac. Most people would say, oh, hell no, I'm taking the blessing back. You cheated me, you lied to me, and therefore it's null and void. Didn't do that. So that took a lot of integrity. He said, nope, God has allowed this to happen, and shame on you for lying and stealing and cheating, but I'm not going to break my word. That took a lot of Bible doctrine. Verse 21. By faith, again, Bible doctrine applied. Jacob, as he was dying, now this is Jacob's turn to die, and all of our turn to die will come, of course, unless the rapture occurs. Now, Jacob reached spiritual maturity. It took a long time for Jacob to reach spiritual maturity, but he finally got there. Back to Esau, though, if you look at Romans chapter 9, 6 to 14, it clearly tells you that Esau was an unbeliever. It clearly tells you that Esau was an unbeliever. And, of course, in Romans chapter 9, 6 to 14, it quotes the Old Testament passage where it says, God says, Esau I hate and Jacob I love. And of course, it wasn't because that Jacob was a good person, because Jacob was a rotten stinker, liar, low-down Yankee four-flusher, whatever you want to say in your cultural heritage, he was it. God didn't love Jacob because he was a goody-two-shoes. He loved Jacob because Jacob had the righteousness of God imputed to his account, and he was a believer. Esau never believed. Esau was into the works camp. I will work my way into heaven. That's why God makes that distinction. Jacob I love, Esau I hate. And of course, these are anthropomorphisms. God doesn't hate, but they're language of accommodation to show you his divine attitude towards the unbeliever. Can have nothing to do with them. Even though Esau cried, emotion does not save you. Emotion has nothing to do. God doesn't care about your emotions. Emotions are put there to appreciate Bible doctrine in your soul. That's what they're there for. But God is not impressed with your emotions, and how sincere you are and how much you're doing this and giving this up for Jesus doesn't mean a thing. God is only impressed with God. And he looks into your soul, and that impresses God when you do, by faith, put your name in there. So-and-so did such-and-such. Now that impresses God. So it'd be by faith, Alice McGillicuddy, blah, 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 blah. Whatever it is. You had the test, you passed the test. And that's what's rewarded. So these are the big tests for these guys. By faith, Jacob, Yaqub, his name was changed to Israel, of course, when he reached maturity, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. Now Joseph, of course, was one of his favorites. And we know the story about Joseph, that his brothers threw him into a hole because they were jealous, because Jacob made Joseph the head over all his estates. Even though he wasn't even anywhere near the top of the line, Jacob did it anyway, because Jacob knew that he was the younger and didn't follow that pattern, and he gave it to Joseph. And Joseph, of course, became the prime minister of Egypt. He brought the family over into Egypt when there's a great famine, and now the old man's dying. His dad's dying. So Joseph says, I'm bringing in my two sons. He had two sons. One was named Manasseh, and the other one was named Ephraim. And he brought the two sons in. Ephraim was the younger, Manasseh was the older. And oh, by the way, Joseph's wife was an Egyptian. She wasn't even Jewish. She was an Egyptian princess that he married. And of course, she became a believer. But by faith, well, she was a believer before Joseph married her. So she was converted, but she was not Jewish by blood. She was an Egyptian. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. And now, this is an interesting story. If you look in Genesis chapter 48, verses 1 to 20, you will see that what Jacob did is the old switcheroo. He did the old switcheroo. What happened is when Joseph brought his two sons in, he positioned the older son next to Jacob's right hand. because the right hand gives the blessing. And he positioned the younger son next to the old man's left hand. So Joseph knew exactly what to do. The oldest son gets the blessing. But what happened just at the last second when they're getting ready to get the blessings, what Jacob did, he went like this. He switched his arms and gave the blessing. So the younger son got the right hand blessing, and the older son got the left hand blessing. And the dad, Joseph, was very mad because he did the switcheroo on me. And why did you do that? Well, because he recognized the grace provisions that the younger will get what they don't deserve. And that's exactly what he did. It's called the great switcheroo. So the tribe of Manasseh is basically a low-level tribe. They didn't get hardly anything. The tribe of Ephraim was greatly blessed. Let's look at that story because that reflects his application of Bible doctrine. Because when you read this, it just says he gave the blessings. Well, that's the rest of the story to the sons of Joseph. So let's look at Genesis chapter 48, verses 1. It's quite an amusing story, and I'm sure Joseph was very upset when this occurred. But then, realizing the grace of God, he accepted it. So, Genesis chapter 48. Now it came after these things that Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is sick." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. When it was told to Jacob, "Behold, your son Joseph has come to you," Israel collected his strength. Israel is the name that God gave him after he reached maturity from Jacob. Israel collected his strength and sat up in the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession.'" This is the promise that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All these people are going to take all this land. Now, right now, they're a small group of people in Egypt. They're not in slavery because Joseph is a prime minister. And the Jews didn't become slaves until many years after Joseph died, when a new pharaoh came in and didn't remember Joseph or remember the Jews and put them into slavery. For 400 years, they stayed in slavery. But this is written 400 years before that event. Verse 5, "Now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simon are." These are two other sons. "But your offspring that have been born after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers and their inheritance." In other words, your bloodline is going to be Jewish, not Egyptian. 7. "Now as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died to my sorrow in the land of Canaan on the journey. When there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath." That is Bethlehem. Now, Rachel was his favorite wife. Remember, that was a good-looking one that he was cheated out of by his uncle Laban. But she died first. Verse 8, "When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'These are my sons, whom God has given me here.' So he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I might bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well.' Then Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground. Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right." Manasseh is the older, "and brought them close to him. But Israel switched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn." So he did the old switcheroo on the kids. Even though Joseph didn't want the switcheroo to happen, the old man did it. He blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day." Now, a shepherd, of course, from Psalm 23, remember, "The Lord is my shepherd." He uses the staff and the rod. The staff is your blessings. The rod is your discipline. God uses the rod on you and me, and he uses the staff on you and me. And that's what we need. We need the staff at times. We need the rod at times to orient us to reality. 16, "The angel with whom redeemed me from all evil blessed the lads in my main name." Now, the angel who redeemed me from all evil, that's an interesting thing. Who is this angel that can redeem you from all evil? What's that mean? Well, you might recall that Jacob fancied himself as a muscle boy. He was kind of a coward, but he was strong. And he became a very good wrestler. So you see a lot of people that have a lot of muscles, they're not really courageous. Just because you got a lot of muscles doesn't mean you can fight. But Jacob liked to wrestle, and he fancied himself the best wrestler around. He could wrestle and whip anybody. Because he was kind of, to be a wrestler, you got to be kind of a quick thinker, kind of a sly fellow, know how to pull their arm and do this and do that, throw them off balance, which is kind of matches his name as being a cheater. So one day he's walking down the road and he runs across this angel, it says. The angel, of course, was Jesus Christ himself in the form of an angel. And the angel challenged him to a wrestling match. He said, okay. And they wrestled. And of course, it was a very long wrestling match. And at the end of the wrestling match, the angel dislocated Jacob's hip. So the rest of his life, he limped, which was a reminder of grace, that, hey, you ain't all that. And of course, when you get old, you discover you ain't all that. But he discovered it while he was still a young man, very strong and vibrant. So the angel who has redeemed, that's the angel he's talking about, Christ, who redeemed me. Remember, Christ is the Redeemer. He buys us back from all evil. The Savior. That's exactly who it was. Bless the lads. And may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Then Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head. It displeased him. And he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Hey, you know, old folks, you don't know what you're doing. You might have that experience when your folks get old. I'm going to make this right for you. And they're eating applesauce or whatever and try to help them out. But he knew exactly what he was doing. Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also will become a people, and he also will be great, Manasseh. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." He blessed them that day, saying, "By you, Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh, all of the tribes." Then he put Ephraim before Manasseh. That's what he did. He put the younger before the older. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. I will give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow." Freedom through military victory. They won a lot of property by killing the enemy. Now, Joseph's descendants got the double blessing. There are actually 13 tribes instead of 12 because Joseph has two kids and they've each got a portion. Now it says here, this is in verse 21, when Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers." Now Joseph died. It was 400 years before Joseph went back to the land of his fathers, and that's a promise that Joseph claimed, which is a very interesting promise. So we'll go, keep your finger right there in Genesis chapter 49, but let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22. So we've got what Jacob did. Well, let's go back to Genesis 48 and 49 right now, because the rest of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 12, it says that after he did the blessing, he worshipped and leaned on top of his staff. So he pulled himself up off the deathbed here and got up and delivered a magnificent speech, which is Genesis chapter 49. We'll run through that very quickly, because this sums up the entire nation of Israel. Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, "Assemble yourselves that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come." This was revealed to him by God, what would happen in the days to come. Verse 2, "Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob." This is all his sons from Joseph, Reuben, all of them, Benjamin. "And listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Uncontrollable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." This is another story where Jacob actually had sex with one of his father's wives. And therefore, that was verboten. And he says, "You defiled it. You went up to my couch." That's basically the place where they had sex. 5. "Simon and Levi." Now, Reuben should have got all the firstborn blessings, but he didn't. "Simon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger, they slew men. And in their self-will, they lamed oxen." What these two idiots would do, Simon and Levi, very cruel people. On one occasion, when they defeated the enemy, they went into their cattle herds and cut the cattle's tendon back here. So you don't kill the cattle, but you cut them so they can't walk, and basically very cruel, so the animal suffers and dies. So the cattle, you're not stealing it, you're not killing it, but you're suffering. You're making the animal suffer. It's like these idiots put cats in bags and beat them with sticks or throw them in the water. So basically the old man recognized these people had very bitter souls, Simon and Levi. But notice the grace of God, because Levi is the tribe that was later the priesthood through Moses. Moses came from the tribe of Levi, so grace always finds a way, but initially they were basically not given a very nice send-off by the old man. Verse 7, cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Verse 8, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. In other words, the rulership shall not depart from Judah. And of course, the tribe of Judah is the line of Christ. The tribe of Judah is the line of Christ. And that's the symbol of Judah, is the lion. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh come. Shiloh is Christ. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his fowl to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choicest vine. He washes his garments in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes. In other words, washing your garments in wine, this is a prediction of the sacrifice that Christ would make. The sacrifice which Christ would make. The garments are white, but now they're blood. His robes in the blood of grapes. So a white robe turns blood red. His eyes are dull from wine, and his teeth white from milk. And this is, again, an idiom for Christ, that he would die for the sins, but his teeth as white as milk, the resurrection. He would come out, and that's one of the highlights. There's people still like to see people with white teeth and not coffee stains. It stands for a symbol. It's an idiom for perfection. But the scepter would not depart from Judah until the Christ comes, the Messiah comes. That's where the Messiah would come from. Verse 13, Zebulun will dwell on the seashore, and he shall be a haven of ships, and his flank shall be towards Sidon. So he's going to be, basically, the Jews from this tribe are going to be populated on the coastal region when they take the land. Ishkar is a strong donkey lying down between the sheepfolds. When he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens and became a slave at forced labor. So this guy also, not much in terms of the tribe, what's going to happen to them. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backwards. Dan, you'll notice we studied Revelation, the 144 Jewish evangelists, and they came from each of the tribes. None of them came from the tribe of Dan. None of them came from the tribe of Dan. Remember we said in Revelation? We went down all the tribes, 13 of them, because remember there's a double with Manasseh and Ephraim. But Dan, nobody. None of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists came out of the tribe of Dan. Why? Because the Antichrist will come from the tribe of Dan, the Jewish beast, the Jewish dictator, many names, but he'll be the one that comes out of the tribe of Dan. Therefore, Dan is cursed. So, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel, but Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heel so that his rider falls backwards. So Dan is cursed because the beast, the Jewish dictator, the Jewish Messiah, if you will come from the tribe of Dan. 18. For your salvation I wait, O Lord. As for Gad, now notice he puts in this little thing between Dan and Gad. Verse 18. For your salvation I wait, O Lord. He recognizes, of course, that ultimately we're waiting for the second coming. Not for salvation. They already got their salvation. But they're waiting for these things to happen in time. This is a prediction of what will happen in the future. Verse 19, as for Gad, raiders shall raid him, but he will raid at their heels. He'll be a good fighter. People will raid them, but they'll fight back. As for Asher, his food shall be rich, and he will dwell royal dainties. Will yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a doe let loose. He gives beautiful words. So each tribe has a characteristic. These people are more artsy-craftsy. And some people are artsy-craftsy, and some aren't. Verse 22, I'm not in the artsy-craftsy tribe. Verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful bow by a spring. Its branches run over a wall. The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him, but his bow remained firm and his arms were agile. From the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, from there is the shepherd and stone of Israel. From the God of your father who helps you, and by God, by the Almighty who blesses you with the blessing of heaven above, blessing of the deep that lies beneath, blessing of the breast of the womb. That's, of course, a woman's breast, and the womb is a woman's womb. The blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills may they be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. So Joseph, of course, had an interesting life, and his father recognized all that Joseph had done, because Joseph was the one that brought them into the land from starvation. He didn't repay evil with evil when he had the chance to have all his brothers thrown into jail. Excuse me, he didn't do it. He treated them in grace, even though they were very treacherous towards him and meant to kill him. And you know the story of Joseph. But he responded with grace. He did not respond in kind. And therefore, great, great, great was Joseph. Verse 27, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, and in the evening he divides the spoils. Benjamin was the tribe of the warriors. Nobody messed with the tribe of Benjamin. That's the best fighters. Saul of Tarsus came from the tribe of Benjamin. They were fighters. And the morning to devour the prey, they're a ravenous wolf. Wolf is a symbol for warfare. In the evening he divides the spoil, so he has a great opportunity all as well. Though he's not greedy, they're good warriors, but they share and share alike. Verse 28, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, every one, with the blessings appropriate to him. Then he charged them and said to them, I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. That's back in the land of Canaan. In the cave that is the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, where Abraham bought along with the field from Ephron the Hittite for a burial site. There they buried Abraham with his wife Sarah, where they laid Isaac and his wife Rebekah, and there I buried Leah, which is his first wife, the field and the cave that is in it, purchased from the sons of Heth. Now notice that he wasn't buried with his favorite wife, Rachel. They buried her along the roadside somewhere when they were moving out. He was buried with his other wife, the first wife, who was apparently much more faithful, much more supportive, and that's the wife that he was buried with. The field and the cave that is in it, purchased from the sons of Heth. 33, then Jacob finished charging his sons. He drew his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Good way to die. Make your speech on your staff and keel over dead. Hebrews chapter 11, back to our verse here in verse 22. Now, we kind of know what's going to happen in verse 22, because it says, by faith, which is again pistis, Bible doctrine applied, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. You can find these orders in Genesis chapter 50, verse 24. What happened here? All the great things that Joseph did, why would God the Holy Spirit allow the writer of Hebrews just to mention this? Because Joseph was a great person. He was thrown in a cave, in the pit. He trusted in the Lord. He was wrongfully accused of rape. He passed many, many tests in his life, and he reached maturity rather quickly. Now, he fell back a couple of times, but he pretty much stayed on a level playing field when he reached the spiritual high ground of maturity all his life. But they don't mention any of that stuff about Joseph and how great he was and all the tests that he passed. All they say is that by faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. What orders did he give about his bones? Why would this be the greatest thing that Joseph ever did when you could look at all the other great things that he did? Well, what they did is they didn't bury the prime minister of Egypt, Joseph, under the ground. Usually all the pharaohs were put down these big pyramids, as you know. But instead he said, do not put me in a pyramid. Put me in a box and make it a mausoleum above the ground. Above the ground. And when the people leave Egypt, because I just read you the prediction that his dad made about when the people would leave. They would leave one day. He said, until that day, leave me above the ground so that the Jews, generation after generation, you could take your kids out there and walk by and said, that is the bones of Joseph, and carry on the story. And why is it above the ground, little Johnny? Because one day we will leave this land and go to the land that God promised us. It will happen because God keeps his word. When will that be, Daddy? I don't know. But it will happen. And so this was a teaching tool. That's the most magnificent thing that Joseph wrote about. Again, the grace of God. He wasn't, you know, we didn't talk about all the great things that he did. And he did do a lot of great things. He was the prime minister of Egypt. He saved the nation of Egypt. He saved an entire country by his wisdom. 7 years of famine, 7 years of good time. He stored up the money and food for the good time and delivered the nation. The entire Egyptian nation would have collapsed. Didn't mention that. It mentions God's promises, because to him, what God sees and what God writes as history is more important than what we see and what we think is important. So, 22, by faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the Exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Those were the orders. And that's exactly what they did. When they left the Exodus, they picked up, Moses gave orders to some of these people to go over, get this sarcophagus, take it out of there, and carry it with us. And that's what they did. They carried it with them, and he was buried in the land, the promised land. His bones were buried there. And until the Romans wiped it out in 70 AD, you could have went and looked at the tomb of Joseph. It was there. But when the Romans wiped everything out, they bulldozed everything down. And nobody knows where it is today. But if you were to visit Jerusalem 2,100 years ago, you would say, where is the tomb of Joseph? They could take you right to it. Where is the tomb of Abraham? They could take you right to that. You can't find it today. Verse 22, by faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the Exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Verse 23, by faith, Moses. Now, Moses is not a Hebrew word. It's M-O-S-H-E-H. It's an Egyptian word, Mosheth. And it means son of. Son of. That's all it means, son of. If you look at a lot of the Egyptian names, like Tutmos, hear that, Mos? Tut is one of their gods. Mos, son of Thom, or Tom, however they pronounced it. So many Egyptians will have the Mos in their name. Tutmos, the second. Tutmos, the first. Tutmos, the third. And that's where the term came from. It means son of. And so he got that name. It was given to him by Hatshepsut. Hatshepsut was one of the most, well, she was the most famous Egyptian pharaoh of all times, as far as females. And Hatshepsut was a co-ruler. It's a long and interesting story about her, but she was the one that pulled the baby out of the river. It was Hatshepsut. And this happened around 1,400, you know, plus or minus. But she was the one that pulled them out. You can Google Hatshepsut and see all these marvelous building projects she did. She didn't design those. Moses designed those. Moses was a fantastic architecture. He was a fantastic military genius in every respect. If you read the works of Josephus, you will see all the extra biblical stuff about what Moses did, because we've got 39 missing years. We know about what happened to Moses in the first year of his life, the baby, adopted by Queen Hatshepsut, raised in the as an Egyptian in the palace. But then for 39 years, we don't hear anything about Moses until he appears, and then he identifies himself with the Jews and kills that slave master, the taskmaster, breaks his neck. He was a very strong guy, by the way, also. But well, let's read this. By faith, Moses, so son of, she called him son of, because when she saw him in a basket in the water, it's just like, son of. Son of who? I don't know who the daddy is. Son of. So that's what they call him. Son of. Son of. And that's what his name was. Son of. Moses. So by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. Now the parents were mature believers also. The parents are mentioned here. Mom and dad. Now what we had here is the Pharaoh by the name of, I believe it was Amenhotep the First. Yes, it was Amenhotep the First, A-M-U-N-T-O-T-E-P, who ruled from 1526 to 1505 B.C. Now, Amenhotep the First, and you can look at his mummy. We've got his mummy. You can Google it and look at the old buzzard. But he gave a ruling that said every male Jewish child was to be thrown into the river and killed because the Jews were getting too populous. Now, they didn't throw the females in the river. Why? Well, because females, you know, they would basically use females for a variety of other purposes besides laying bricks. Let me just put it that way. Because they're slaves, and many of them were forced into all sorts of prostitution and other things. So they didn't throw the females in, they threw the males in. But the mom and dad refused to do it, which is a death penalty. They said, no, we're not going to do it. They hid the child for 3 months. Why did they do that? This is a pitiful translation. It says, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now, does that make any sense to you? All babies, I guess, are beautiful. So they say, this is a beautiful child, therefore we're not going to do it. It doesn't say this is our son and we're not going to do it. It just says there he was a beautiful child. Cross out the word beautiful. It's a mistranslation. It's not even close. But the people that translated it didn't know what to do with the real word that was here. And the real word is, it's A-S-T-E-I-O-S in the Greek. Astios. This is an adjective of the noun A-S-T-U, astu. And you know what that word means, astu? City. It means city. That's what it means, city. It means city. In Acts 7:22, they have the same word, A-S-T-E-I-O-S, and here the translators translate it, instead of beautiful, they translate it lovely, because they didn't understand it there either. Look at Acts 7:20, which is a commentary on Moses. Acts 7:20. You can go back, it's not too far. Acts 7:20. Acts 7:20. Here we go. It was at that time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God. Now here he's lovely in the sight of God. Before it was lovely, it was beautiful in the sight of his parents. Now it's lovely in the sight of God. Now I told you what God thinks about babies. No. This baby is not lovely in the sight of God. As he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. They kept him for 3 months. The word is, he was a city in the sight of God, is what you should translate it like. But when people read that, they said, that doesn't make any sense. How could he be a city in the sight of God? So they just decided to take the derivative and we'll just call it beautiful. So the same thing. One, he's a. It should be translated, he was a city in the sight of God. And the other one, it should be translated back to Hebrews chapter 23. It should be because they saw a child pertaining to a city. They saw a child pertaining to a city. Now the only person that has ever straightened out this screwed up verse is Colonel R.B. Thieme, Jr. You can read commentators till you're blue in the face, and they don't know what to make of the verse, because it doesn't make any sense. What does that mean? City, city. Now, we know what city means, because when we study the doctrine of rewards, what did the Old Testament believers that reached maturity, what were they promised? Cities. All the rewards were spoken of in terms of a city. I will give you a city. I will give you a city. I will give you a city. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10. You don't have to go very far. For he was looking for the city, astu, which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He was looking for a city. Hebrews chapter 11, 16. We don't have to go very far for that at all. But as it was, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. For he has prepared a city for them. It's a city. These are rewards. That's exactly what this means. That's why we like to go to Bible class, because you can read this till you're blue in the face and, whoa, what does that mean? You haven't got a chance. I haven't got a chance. You've got to find somebody that knows the original languages, and I know enough to be dangerous, and that's dangerous. So I know who my authority is. I go after somebody that's a genius in the original languages and get under their authority. So what I tell you is the straight stuff and not other stuff, but I give you the words and how to spell them so you can look them up in your Greek lexicons and say, oh yeah, that is a word. Well, how'd that happen? It happens because these people that translate these things, they don't know Bible, they don't know the doctrines. So therefore, when they come across something like this, well, we'll call it beautiful, we'll call it lovely. Because everything's lovely. The British would say, lovely, 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 just lovely. And they move on to the next thing. So God knew that Moses was going to reach maturity. The parents knew that Moses was the person that was going to deliver the Jews. How they knew that? God must have told them. In some way, it's not revealed. But they faith rested. They said, we claim the promise of God, we're mature believers, by faith. As it says back here, by faith they did this. What were they, that was it. It wasn't because, that means that all their other kids were ugly, so they throw their butts in the water. No, not at all. These were mature believers. And they said, kill us, we don't care. Verse 24. Now that is a huge revelation, and you can go and amaze your friends if you have any friends that are positive in doctrine, say, look at this, and tell them exactly what it means. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now this is huge, by faith. And again, you can read the chapter in Acts chapter 7, which talks about Moses, of course. So, when he has grown up. Look at Exodus chapter 2, verse 10. For 39 years, Moses was in this palace. What happened is, very interestingly, if you read the story of how Moses came to be taken out of the water by Hatshepsut, his sister Miriam, his older sister, you know, she was taking care of the baby. She's the one that took the kid and put it in a box. And they said, put it out here. They just didn't drop him in the river and just put a little sail on it. They knew where the queen was taken, you know, doing the washing stuff. And so they said, if this kid's got a chance at all, it's going to have to be taken in by somebody. So that's why they set it in the reeds, knowing that the queen went out there to take her bath and the other servants, and that she would find it. And when she found it, she said, I want this kid. And Miriam was staying on the seashore. So she said, hey, you, over here, come here. Yeah. Go find me a mother that's milking so I can feed this kid. And guess who she went to got to be the nursemaid? His real mom. And the real mom went into the palace from time to time and stayed there until the kid was nourished. And that's how it all worked, in the grace of God. So he had his real mom giving him the milk, and his sister was always the shadow for Moses. And we saw what happened with Miriam, of course. Well, Moses married his second wife, the Ethiopian woman, and it really upset all the Jews, and particularly his sister, because she'd been the housekeeper all that time when the first wife left him, and she got leprosy. But then she only lasted a little while, and God brought her back to life because she was so jealous of the Ethiopian woman and so possessive that she was taking care of Moses, and how dare another woman come into my kitchen and start cooking. You probably all experienced that thing. And the Ethiopian woman obviously was somebody that Moses fell madly in love with, and she was the right woman for Moses, because we don't see her, you know, running off from the Motel 6 with the kids or doing anything like that. So that all turned out very well in the grace of God. So God controls history. So the mom got to be the mom, and the sister got to take care of her little brother, and her little brother grew up for 39 years. Now Moses, IQ-wise, was a genius in every respect. Josephus talks about how at one time the Egyptians were being invaded by another group of people in North Africa, and they'd been defeated. So Moses put together the National Guard, went out and whipped them and saved Egypt. He also was the one that was the architect for all these big building projects you'll see about attributed to Hatshepsut. And she didn't do that. Those are the ones that Moses put in. Now, a lot of the minimalists, those that don't really believe the Bible, they say that the Exodus occurred about 1220. And therefore, they put Moses at the time of Ramses. Moses was up here in the 1440 time frame. And his adopted mama was Queen Hatshepsut. That's when they left. They didn't leave in 1220. The Bible's very clear. If you look at the map, they left 1400. They left around the 1400 time frame, give or take, 1440, 1400. That's the time of Moses. And you'll see these people, when they do this chronology, they go to the walls of Jericho. And they'll say, well, the walls, we think, were here. And when we dig down to this period, they didn't fall down. Therefore, the Bible's wrong. It's wrong because their chronology starts here. The Bible's chronology is here. If you go to Jericho, the walls did fall down right about here, right when it said it's supposed to fall down. And they didn't fall inward, they fall outward. So it's all your premise. When you start out with a premise here, yeah, things don't fit. You start the premise here, they fit very nicely, perfectly. And that's called the minimalists. And minimalists are always wrong. And in time, they're always disproved. At one time, the big thing was there's no such thing as the Assyrians. The Bible talks about the Assyrian Empire, this great empire. It's a lie. Therefore, the Bible's a lie. And then they discovered the gigantic library of the Assyrians in Nineveh. And then they discovered, dope, I guess it was true, and they never apologized. So don't be led astray by all these knuckleheads. Your chronology is here. He was adopted by Hatshepsut, and he was in the palace, and his competitor was a guy by the name of, was a bastard son of the wife of Hatshepsut's husband by one of the concubines. And that was they were running neck and neck, and who's going to be the next pharaoh? Was it going to be the bastard son who was Thutmose, or was it going to be Moses? And of course, Hatshepsut wanted Moses to be the next pharaoh. And what happened is, though, Moses knew about the Jews. And Moses, during his 39 years, he was learning Bible doctrine. Because when it came time about, and he was about the age of 40, he decided to identify himself with the Jews and not with the Egyptians. Now, Moses knew he was a shoo-in to be the next pharaoh. He was better in every way than Thutmose. And yet Thutmose, this would be Thutmose II, was a genius. He was historically, if you look at Thutmose II, when he came to the throne, this guy was a genius in terms of Egyptian culture and military expansion, everything else. But he was nothing compared to Moses. He was a shorty too. He was kind of a short guy. But Moses had it all over him. Moses was the next guy. He was a shoe-in, and yet Moses turned his back on it all. Turned his back on it. So it says in verse 24, by faith, when he had grown up, look at Exodus 2:10. Again, for 39 years he was the adopted son of Queen Hatshepsut, H-A-T-S-H-E-P-S-U-T. She ruled from 1508 to 1458. Moses would have been the next pharaoh. Now, Acts 7, verses 20 to 22 are the only verses that cover in the missing 39 years. You want to see what happened those 39 years? This is all the Bible says about it. Let's go back to Acts 7. Acts 7, verse 20. And we read, it was at this time that Moses was born, and he was a city in the sight of God. And he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. 21. And after he had been set outside, that's in the water there, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. You can go to Exodus chapter 2, 5 through 10. Verse 22. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. All the learning. He was a super genius. He was the writer's writer. He was the scribe's scribe. He was the lawyer's lawyer. He was the general's general. He was the architect's architect. He was everything. He was a singer's singer. He was a muscle man's muscle man. He was the man's man in every regard. He was extremely handsome, extremely powerful. He had it all. And he was a man of power. In words and deeds, great power in words and deeds, no one exceeded him. No one exceeded him at all. Verse 23, but when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind, his heart, his mind, where Bible doctrine is stored, to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. Now, he's already visited them many times, but this is just a one occasion. He decided to go down there and go amongst them. This is not the first time, I discovered the Jews. No, he knew all about the Jews. He'd been studying Bible doctrine. This is not his first contact with the Jews. But this is one contact that he did that we're covering here in detail. Verse 24, and when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. One blow and he killed him. One blow. Guy's dead. Moses was strong. Extremely strong. One pop, guy's dead. Verse 25, and he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. So Moses already knew what his mission was. He said, I've come to realize through my study of Bible doctrine that I'm the one, and therefore you people should now flock to me, and I'm going to lead you out of here. Verse 26, on the following day he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, men, you are brothers. Why do you injure one another? But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, who made you ruler or judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you? At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. And that's another story. That's the first wife. So he wasn't afraid because this little wimpy Egyptian Jewish person said something to him. He realized that that this is not going to work. That God is not going to use me in this particular manner. But we do know that he identified himself back in Hebrews chapter 11 with the Jews. So in verse 24 it says, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, 25, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. The passing pleasures of sin. Choosing, of course, is the word haraio, H-A-I-R-E-O, which is, he made a choice. He made a choice based on Bible doctrine in his soul to identify himself with these nasty slaves than to be the next Pharaoh. Now, many of us could rationalize, say, look, God put me here. I realize I'm a Jew. I've got this purpose. I'll be the next Pharaoh, and I'll just let him loose. God must have put me here for that very purpose. And therefore, I'm going to stay up in the palace with all the perfumes and all the wonderful things I've got. And when I become Pharaoh, I will be the instrument of God and let these people go. But he knew that that's not the way that God wanted to let them go for a variety of purposes, which we'll study next time. But that took a lot of Bible doctrine, because most people would say, oh, I'm here, and therefore, this must be it. Why would I be the Pharaoh? He had to turn his back. Now, what did he turn his back on? Not just what we say, when it says sin here, it refers to the old sin nature. It's not that he was hammering women or getting drunk and stuff. This refers to the old sin nature. The old sin nature. This is in the singular, harmartia. H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A. It refers to the old sin nature. And the lust patterns. So Moses had lust patterns. He had power lust. He was going to be the next Pharaoh. Huge power lust. Can you imagine if you were going to be the next Pharaoh? The power lust that would draw you to that? I can't imagine it. Then he had sexual lust. He had women chasing him like some rock star times a thousand. And beautiful women too. They were all after him. So he had the sexual lust of numerous women. And there's some indication from Josephus that he was madly in love with an Egyptian princess in the palace. And that was his true love that he wanted to marry. And of course, that didn't work out. And three, he had the approbation lust. He was a top general. He had saved the nation from invasion. He was a top builder. He was a top everything. So the lust patterns of his soul were all pulling at him, but he made a choice to turn his back on the pleasures. The word pleasures here is A-P-O-L-A-U-S-I-S, and it just doesn't mean pleasures. Apolusis. It means enjoyment to the maximum. And what did you think about all these pleasures you can enjoy to the maximum, being the Pharaoh, having all the things that every man ever dreams about? He's thought them to be passing. Proskarios, P-R-O-S-K-A-R-I-O-S, temporary. So this stuff's temporary. Even if I can have it for 40 years, what is that compared to eternity? So he was applying Bible doctrine. He was living his life in the light of eternity, and he wasn't even old yet. He was 40, and he had a magnificent physical structure. And he said, well, all that stuff's there. I see it right here, but I see the unseen. I see my city. And I want that. I want to do what God wants me to do. I went down and identified myself with these people. They rejected me. And therefore, that tells me that I'm going to leave. And if God wants to call me back, God will call me back. But I'm not going to do it through the avenue of being the Pharaoh. I will turn my back on that and rather do what God wants me to do. I don't know exactly what it is right now, but it's time for me to go. He didn't leave because he was afraid of a weakling Jew that said, are you going to kill us? And blah, blah, blah. That's not why he left. And he wasn't afraid of the Egyptians coming after him to arrest him like some of these movies have. He's got to hide somewhere. The Pharaoh can kill any Egyptian he wants to. You kidding me? The prince of Egypt killing an Egyptian? That's nothing. They kill them all the time. They're not having a good day unless they're killing some people in the military for training. Or the Jews get crunched by a rock. But all these movies have, oh, he killed a taskmaster and now he's got to run. You know, Hollywood producers, no. The life of a taskmaster, you think Queen Hatshepsut's going to take her son and think that life's worth anything compared to her favorite adopted son? Not a chance. It says that he did it. It says that he did it. He didn't run because the Egyptians were after him. It says, I chose rather to endure the ill treatment of the people rather than enjoy the passing of the sins of nature. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Nope. I am turning my back on it all. Now, most of us, we can't turn our back on it all because we don't have it all. But what little you do have, would you turn your back on that for Bible doctrine? Would you turn your back? For example, let's have an illustration before we break camp. Those of you who have not married yet, the Bible tells you very clearly, do not marry an unbeliever. Oh, but this is the right person. I can work on them and they'll become a believer. The Bible is very dogmatic. Do not marry the damn unbeliever. But they're the love of my life. It's the love of the century. Okay, you're going to do what you think you want to do, or you're going to do what the Bible tells you to do. Will you identify yourself with Bible doctrine, or are you going to identify yourself with the lust of your old sin nature? Well, if you identify yourself with the old sin nature and that lust, good luck. Because you will reap what you sow. And you heard the thing in the Bible, you sow to the wind and you reap the whirlwind, which is maximum punishment. You turned your back on Bible doctrine. So you too will have the opportunity to make choices in your life on many categories. That's just an illustration. And there you go. Now, another illustration. If you're fixing to marry somebody and they are not positive to Bible doctrine and you are, I would take a break and see and watch, because that's another future source of maximum tension. Because if one person is positive to doctrine, even though the other one's a believer, you can marry them. Bible doesn't say you can't. But be cautious, be warned that, that's all I got to say. But none of my business. Whatever you do is fine. And again, I don't follow you. Please don't follow me. Unless you got some good tips for me. Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed. Father, thank you for the opportunity to study your word, to come together for that very purpose, to realize the great heroes of the past and what they have done, and challenge us to apply those lessons to our own lives, because that's what the writer in chapter 11 of Hebrews is trying to do, is give us examples so that we can learn from these examples. And God the Holy Spirit so moved him to do that. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us and move us in the same direction. In Christ's name, amen.